rainbows in difficult times, in the clouds and the storms of our life. He's always there for the child of God, and thank God for that. If you would, take your Bible and go to 1 Peter. We're back again now, finally, back to focus on Peter. We're working through the book of 1 Peter in our series here, and so wrapped up our missions commitments, our missions giving, and so forth. Again, if you had your commission card filled out and wanted to, if you want to put it in the, drop it off, you're welcome to do that at the information area. Brother Branch, Brother and Mrs. Branch will take that and give that to the office. You can do that if you'd prefer, but you can leave it in your pew there as well if you want to. But let's take a moment now, since we're refocusing now back to 1 Peter. We're going to get back into this preaching series on 1 Peter. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Peter where we left off some weeks ago. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to ask you to look at verse 18 to verse 22. Verse 18 to verse 22. Let me, if I could, ask you to stand with us as we read the scriptures from 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. We want to honor the reading of the word of the Lord and honor his word as we stand before his presence and worship him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, verse 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures today that we have before us. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might comprehend and understand this passage of scripture, which to many is obscure and difficult to comprehend. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would take your word and give us wisdom from your word to comprehend the meaning here for each of us today. And we pray that as we consider this passage of scripture, which indicates there's a baptism that saves, I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to conceive what that is. And Lord, I pray for those that may be here that have not experienced salvation, haven't been yet saved. And I pray, Father, that you'd draw them to you this day. Pray that the Spirit of God would bring them to God. And I pray for Christians that we might be faithful. And when we suffer in this world, as all people do, we pray that it is to be a reminder as we suffer what Jesus suffered for us. Now I ask, Father, you bless the times of suffering, that they might be times of learning, and the times of plenty, that they might be times of rejoicing. We ask you to bless as we open thy word today, in Jesus' name, amen. And you can go ahead and be seated as we consider this unusual passage before us. There can be any number of different points of view about the passage we've read, depending on which commentator you read, but there's something in here for all of us to get today that is incontrovertible, and I want to give you that today and encourage you to respond to the word accordingly as the Spirit of God works in our hearts. God once, in days gone by, poured out his wrath against the world that was given to wickedness, and he did that with the great flood, the remarkable mountains of evidence that indicate that there was a worldwide flood or everywhere. It's surprising to me how secular scientists continue to deny the evidence which is so preponderous for a worldwide flood. And that is the means by which God poured out his wrath on a wicked world in a wicked day. The waters, though, that destroyed the world raised the ark and saved the eight souls that were in the ark from the destruction that was all around them. Where the water was made all the difference, didn't it? The water was not in the ark where they were saved. The judgment of God on the world was outside of the ark, and the salvation of God was inside the ark. For one, the water was the water of destruction, and for the other, the water was that which raised up the ark of salvation for them. Mankind has, for the most of our history, been trying to bring God down to the level of men. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans all had characteristics which were imparted to them and imputed to them by men. The gods of the pagans were gods that had the same lusts and passions and prides, violence and hatred that men have. And so man has tried his best to bring God down to the level of men. But the scripture makes it very plain that that isn't going to happen. God, the gods of man's imagination and the man's inventions are what these gods are. God's made in the image of man rather than what the Bible proclaims, that man is made in the image of God. So too the gods of the idols of pagan culture and the indications in Scripture of what that world was in that day. In Noah's day, the imaginations of everyone's hearts and minds came to the place where it was described as the thought of their heart being only evil continually. That was a bad place to live, wasn't it? Where everyone's thoughts and everyone's hearts and everyone's mind was only focused on evil continually. What a dark and wicked and brutal world that was. So we can't bring God down to us. We have to have, as the passage we just read tells us, we have to be brought up to God. We need Jesus Christ to bring us to God. And he did that in the most important 3 days in the world's history. And those 3 days are the context of the passage that we have just read. Those 3 days, those most important 3 days in the world's history, the period of time from his death to his burial to his resurrection, those 3 days form the subject matter of all of the Word of God, from the time of Genesis to the last verse of the Revelation. Those 3 days that encompass the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the subject matter of the Word of God. They are the heart of the gospel that every preacher of every era, of every age, has preached since the time of Adam's fall until the time that Jesus comes again to take us home to be with him. Those 3 days. So I want to look at the passage in light of that idea of those 3 days and look at what the Lord did to bring us up to God. We've been getting it all wrong as mankind, trying to bring God to us, trying to make God conform to our image. We've been getting it all wrong, and we need to get it right the way the Bible has it. So look at those 3 days in the light of some thoughts I want to just share with you a few moments this morning. First of all, I want to look at the love in the suffering of the Savior. The love in the suffering of the Savior. Verse 18 and 19, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You see there the love in the suffering of the Savior. He suffered once for sins. Once for sins. Not to be repeated. His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was a once for all sacrifice. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews was to convince people that the sacrifice of Christ was the better sacrifice and replace the repeated sacrifices of the Jewish system of law. The book of Hebrews over and again speaks to that. I want to just point out one particular passage. The book of Hebrews is right behind where you're at. Just back up a little bit toward the Old Testament. A few pages back, you'll find the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 9 and verse 24 to 28. See how it reads. Hebrews 9, verse 24 to 28. I'm emphasizing that Jesus Christ's suffering on the cross of Calvary was once for all. You'll understand the whole book of Hebrews if you get that. If you get that argument, get that message that it was a sacrifice that was once for all. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 sums the idea up well. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, here it is, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I want to ask you, are you among them that are looking for him to appear the second time without sin unto salvation? If you're a child of God, you're looking for his return, and you're anxious for him to come. You're eager for him to arrive and set the world right. No, contrary to some opinion, Donald Trump is not going to set the world right. Donald Trump is not the savior of the world. He's not the savior of the American way, you know. He's not Superman fighting for truth, justice, and the American way. He is not the one to whom we are to pin our hopes and dreams of the future. It is someone else. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who we're looking for. It is he who we look for to come and reign. It is he who will set this political system in the world in the right order finally. And so it is he to whom we look. And we pray for our dignitaries, we pray for our leaders, we pray for our representatives, we pray for our nation's leaders in the highest offices, and we trust that God will work in their hearts and hope that he will. They will respond to God's working in their hearts, but our hope is it does not rest in them. It rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he hath appeared once, he said, and suffered on the cross to bear the sins of many. He does not have to die repeatedly and give himself repeatedly. The key to the difficult passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 that some suggest that we can lose our salvation. The key is the simple word if. If we could fall away, then Christ would have to appear again and suffer again and die again and be buried again and raise again to save those that had fallen away. The key is the word if in that passage of Scripture. Circle that and all the rest will become clear to you. But the fact is, and repeated over and over again, that the love that Jesus Christ expressed on Calvary's cross was an eternal love that makes an eternal difference in the life of every person who trusts him as Savior. Once for sins, you see. All sins of all the world, of all time, including those which we haven't even sinned yet, are covered under the blood of Jesus Christ
Oh, how it ought to make us love him the more. And oh, how it ought to make us the more desirous not to live careless and sinful lives as believers, for the fact that we know that every one of our sins had to be paid for by the blood of our Savior. He suffered the wrath of God on that day. When he finished the work on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the Greek word there. It's a term that they use very often, very familiar to in the Greek world. Tetelestai was the stamp that they would use to stamp an article paid for in full. That's exactly what it means, paid in full. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he indicated that the debt for man's sins was there and then paid in full. You can understand why the cross is so vital in the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Christ, because the cross is that center point, is that central place of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the bringing of his blood into the altar of heaven and offering it there once for all. Not as the high priest who had to repeatedly go to the earthly tabernacle and year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, time after time, give the blood of animals, which could never take away sin, to cover man's sin and to roll it forward ahead again, looking forward to the final sacrifice of Christ. Oh yes, the once for all sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And therein is the greatest love story man has ever read. The sacrifice of Jesus for you and for me on Calvary's cross. The just for the unjust, it says. The just for the unjust. You see, an exchange was made there. Brother Napper was talking about that exchange that was made. Mordecai took the place of Haman, and Haman took the place of Mordecai. These were two unjust men, two men that were both sinners. God elevated the one to a position of glory and put the other in a position of shame and reproach. He changed places with them, but those were just men. Both of those were men. Both needed forgiveness. Both needed salvation. This is a greater exchange than that one. The exchange of the just for the unjust. That Christ himself, the Son of God, would take our place. Not only that, but that he would give us his place in the presence of God, as a Son of God, as a joint heir with all that Christ has is ours. He put us in his place. What an exchange that was. The little poor street urchin, Tom Canty, in the story that Mark Twain wrote of the Prince and the Pauper, Tom Canty, this poor, wretched street child with nothing, comes into contact with Prince Edward, the son of Henry VIII, the King of England. And because they look alike, a switch is made, and Tom Canty sits on the throne of England as a prince. And the prince himself takes the pauper's clothes and lives on the streets of London, the life of a pauper. That story was inspired by the exchange that was made between Christ and you and me. What a remarkable demonstration of the love of God for us. And the point of exchange for the prince and the pauper were the gates of the palace. The point of exchange were the gates of the palace. The point of exchange for the Lord Jesus Christ and you and me is the cross of Calvary. But it is for us the gate to the palace. The gate of the palace is the cross of Christ, where we come before him and kneel before him and receive that shed blood for our sins. It's the place of exchange. He got the sentence of death that we might be given the blessing of life. He went to the prison so that we might be freed from prison. He went under so that he could raise us up from the judgment of God. His baptism into death and into the grave gave us the resurrection unto life, you see. The love in the suffering of Jesus Christ is so poignant, so evident there, so obvious as we look upon it in the light of God's Word. We see the love of His suffering. Then we see the long-suffering of God in verse 20, which sometime we're disobedient. He's talking about men, sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God waited. God was long-suffering. He refers back to those sinful days, that dark day in the world, those wicked days where all was brutality and darkness and violence and evil. He looks back to those days, and yet we see God waiting. We see the long-suffering of God to us. Mankind living in absolute and utter disregard for God, disobedience to God. And while mankind devises ways to express his greed and his lust and his pride and his self-will, God is long-suffering. Noah's generation, as I said, came to that place where every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the world was one great Sodom and Gomorrah. A dark, brutal picture is what we see described when we read of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's two men. They're angels, but they look like men. And the culture there sees them come to town in broad daylight. Brother Napper speaking about parts of Philly where you would be afraid to go for the gunfire and the brutality and the violence and the lawlessness in places in that great city. You can take any great city, Los Angeles, Chicago, and you can repeat the same thing in any great city. Chicago recorded 732 murders last year and several thousand shootings. And this is a city where there's no guns, supposedly. The only ones that's got the guns are the bad guys, you know. They don't care how many gun laws you pass. They like it when you pass gun laws, because it just gives them the opportunity to be more empowered, you see. But great cities like that in our nation, places where you're fearful for your life to go, that's pockets of places here and there, neighborhoods and areas of our nation like that here and there. Imagine a whole culture devoted to that kind of life, where life was something that was meaningless. It was cheap. It was easy to dispose of. And whoever had the strength and the power at the moment was the one who dominated. That was life in Sodom. That was life in Gomorrah. That was life in the world of Noah's day. Imagine that. Two men coming to town in the daylight. Coming in. Lot is the one that they have the message for. And Lot says, you got to come in the house. The men say, no, we're just going to abide in the streets tonight. He says, no, you've got to come in the house. And so they do come in the house. But darkness falls and the lights of the city streets come on, and there's a murmuring outside, and then there's a crowd outside, and then there's a throng outside. And the Bible says that it's the men of the city. The men of the city from all corners of the city. It's old men and middle-aged men and young men, and they're surrounding Lot's house. And now they're beating on the walls and they're beating on the doors, and they're saying, bring those men out to us that we may know them. We want to have sexual relations with flesh that is fresh. We want to have fresh flesh. Bring those men out that we may know them. Lot slips out the door and closes it behind him. And he says, wait, don't do this wickedness, men. He knows many of them. He's one of their gubernatorial authorities in that town, of all things. Lot says, don't do this wickedness, you men. Don't do that. He said, I'm going to tell you what. I've got two young teenage virgin daughters in the house. They've never known a man. I'm going to bring them out to you. And you do with them whatever you want to do all night long. You waste them. You waste my daughters. Do whatever you want with them all night long. Can you imagine a culture that had come to the point where that was the norm. That's the norm. Do nothing to these men. They're my guests. But take my daughters and do with them as you will. They said, no, we'll have what we want to have. And they said to him, what makes you think you're a judge? You come in and be a judge among us. Haven't you heard that before in a culture like ours? What gives you the right to judge, they said. What business have you got to judge? And here they were, ready to break down his door to take his daughters, but to take those men that they especially wanted to fulfill their lusts upon. And so that was the world in which Noah preached. That was the culture that had come to the point where the thoughts of every man's heart was only evil continuously. And yet, the long-suffering of God. God waited. In the days of Noah, the Bible says, God waited. God waited 120 years while Noah regularly and consistently preached the judgment to come. The Bible tells us that in the New Testament, it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was preaching a message of hope to a people that would not give him a moment's ear. It would not listen to the message. And yet the long-suffering of God, God had the hope would come. But 120 years, no one came. No one heeded it. And so I'm sure it is unquestionable that the same thing was said to Noah that was said to Lot when he, in his weak and wicked way, offered his own daughters to satisfy the lusts of the wicked townspeople. And they, even with that, said, What are you judging us for? I'm sure over and over again the world looked at Noah, thought him insane, thought him beside himself for building this ark and then standing and preaching the judgment to come. They thought him insane. No doubt they said to him, why don't you just stop being judgmental? Who made you a judge? We'll decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. You keep your mouth shut. And I'm sure that that was common in Noah's day. For the thoughts of their heart were only evil continuously. But God is waiting again today. He's waiting for you to heed His warnings and hear His call. He's waiting for you to board the ark of salvation if you're not in yet. He's waiting for you. The flood of judgment will come, and the world is right to believe that and to understand that Christians are not judges. We're not. When the world says to you as a Christian, who are you to judge? I have to answer, I'm not. I'm not to judge. I don't have the authority to judge. I just want to warn you that there is a judge, that He will judge you. So we're just warners. We're warning givers. That's all we are to do. We are not to judge. In that, the world is right. We are not the judge. But there is a judgment to come. So we see the long-suffering of God. Then we see it today. God is waiting. He's waiting for you. I don't know how much longer He is going to wait. Nobody there the day the ark closed its doors thought that was going to be the day either. Nobody thought that'd be the day. Maybe today isn't the day, but maybe it is the day when Jesus closes the door of His ark of salvation and says, that's the last one in. I don't know. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. But only God knows that. You and I gamble our eternal souls on that. It's a foolish gamble to gamble your eternal soul on such a thing as that. The judgment will come. But I want you to see quickly the like figure. The like figure in verse 21. The like figure were into baptism that also now save us. There's a baptism that saves us. You see the long-suffering of God, and And you see the love of the Savior in his suffering. But here you see the like figure as an illustration. The baptism that saves us. The flood of God's wrath poured out on his Son on the cross is the baptism that saves us. He was baptized, that is, he was immersed. He was carried under the wrath of God. He was overflowed, overwhelmed with God's wrath. He was, as it were, placed in the judgment of the waters of the flood. The flood was the wrath of God for sin. The Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," God hath made Christ, "he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's the only baptism, the baptism of Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. It's the only baptism that can save us, see. It's the only one that can give us the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm not talking about the external baptism in this case. I'm talking about the one that Jesus Christ went through in death and burial and resurrection. That one that gave us the answer to the question of what will I do with my sins. The answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer that our conscience is cleansed because our sins are forgiven and we bear them no more. Brother Roger was talking about that this morning when he said the devil is going to come and remind us of all of our past sins and our present sins. He's going to remind us that we're failures and to him we have to agree. But when he brings those same accusations before the Heavenly Father, The Lord God simply says, what sins are you talking about? All I can see through of my Son there is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's looking across heaven's altar, and there through the heavenly temple, he's seeing the blood pleading for me. When he looks at me, he doesn't look directly at me, thank God. He looks at me through the blood of Christ. And through the blood of Christ, he sees me as though I were without sin. That's a heritage that the child of God has. We have not the guilt of our sins to carry about anymore. That guilt was borne by Christ, who became, as it were, sin for us on the cross of Calvary, who was made sin for us, that is, was made sin, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the only baptism that gives us that good conscience, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Romans 4 says it this way in verse 24, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He was delivered to the cross, he was crucified, he was buried for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification, to make us just before a holy God. It's the work of Christ. The picture of that is in the waters of baptism. The putting away of the filth of the flesh, that is the outward washing, that cleansing on the outside that demonstrates an action that's already happened on the inside. An eternal and internal cleansing that could only happen through the blood of Christ is pictured outwardly when an individual Christian follows Christ in believer's baptism, as we're going to see in just a few moments this morning. The figure here of baptism testifies of the believer's desire to, as Romans chapter 6 says, to walk in newness of life. It just says, I am declaring before the world that Jesus died for me and that he was buried and he rose again. Cleanse me eternally and internally. And now, my declaration before a witness of a congregation of people is that I'm going to walk in newness of life. That's the testimony. The like figure. The last thing in verse 22 is the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. He says, there who is gone into heaven on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. His throne is in heaven. Redemption's work is finished. And Romans 8 says it this way, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. His work is an intercessory work now for the child of God. It's a saving work for those that haven't come to him yet, but it's an intercessory work for the child of God who has received him as Lord and sees him enthroned in heaven as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, as the one who has all authority and all power under him. I wonder today, have you made him Lord? Noah was a shipbuilder, but he was called of God to be a preacher of God's righteousness. And yet, in all of his years of preaching, only 8 souls were saved. God described Noah's days as filled with violence and only evil continually, and yet none heeded the warnings of judgment to come. You today need to come to the ark of God's safety and receive him. Christians, be faithful to your life and your testimony, because you present this world God's salvation in your life and your testimony and your words and actions. You present this world's salvation. I close with an illustration here that occurred. We lived up in Oregon when Mount St. Helens blew, and there was a cagey old character up there that refused to come down after many warnings. His name was Harry Truman, of all things. He wasn't the Harry Truman, but he was named after him, or named the same thing anyway. But I read this article concerning him. The final eruption of Mount St. Helens was May of 1980, and it wasn't a sudden event, because for 2 months prior to it, we were all hearing the warnings that it was going to go. It was a massive blast. It was the most deadly and destructive in American history, as far as volcano is concerned. Earthquakes and volcanic activity there on the mountain signaled a major event was underway, and authorities had plenty of time to sound the alarm and warn all of those that were living nearby of the looming danger. And yet, despite the seriousness of the threat, some people, not just Harry, but some others, chose to disregard the warning. Harry Randall Truman was best known of those that disregarded the warning. An 83-year-old man, he was the owner of a lodge up there, Mount St. Helens Lodge. He was the caretaker and owner at Spirit Lake. He had quite a history. He had survived the sinking of his troop ship by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland during World War I. And he said he was not about to leave just because scientists thought there was danger. Truman told reporters, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up. I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." How many people there are like that when it comes to the things of God? They're thinking, well, I got an idea the world's going to blow someday and things are going to go. And I got an idea maybe the Bible is true. And I got an idea maybe the Lord Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. But I don't believe it to the point that I'm ready to surrender. That's what he said. I don't believe it to the point I'm going to pack up. On May 18th, 1980, Truman and his lodge were buried beneath 150 feet of mud and debris from the volcanic eruption, and his body has never been found. That's a tragic end to be buried under a judgment of rock and volcanic ash. But how foolish it was, we think, for Harry not to heed the warnings. How foolish it is for us as mankind, as people, as an individual, a boy or girl or man or woman today, not to heed the warnings that are so evident from the scriptures and preachers of righteousness like Noah, preaching righteousness and extending invitations and asking people to respond. Only 8 did, and only those of his family. I wonder today if you're among those that needs to respond and needs to come and heed the warnings and trust Christ as your Savior. Come into the ark with those of us that are in its safety. Instead of being under the wrath of God, you're raised up above the waters. It's all about where the water is. It's not in the ark. It's out in the world. And so will you come and trust Christ as your Savior? And then if you're a Christian, let's ask the Lord to help us be faithful in our testimony, to be faithful in blowing the trumpet of warning, letting others know that they need to come to Jesus. Let's stand together, give an invitation today. And those that are preparing for baptism can slip up and get ready for that. while we're beginning the invitation, and let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us respond as you lead us to at this invitation time. For Christians, we need to come and commit ourselves faithfully to you and in our testimony and our getting back to sounding the warnings, telling others of their need to trust Jesus. And we pray for those that are here that don't know you as their Savior yet. I don't know the hearts of men, only you know that. And so, God, we do not know if there's anyone here or if there are many here who don't know you as their Savior, haven't been born again. I pray, Lord, that they would come and heed the warning and would trust you today. Lord, we ask your blessing on each one in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing 57, and as we sing that hymn, if you need to respond, you come. If you haven't been saved or